Matthew. As I studied these, what we might think of as the birth narrative of the Lord Jesus, there are just so many things that could be, and this certainly wouldn't cover all of them, but we're going to see 8 lessons from the birth narrative that I think we need to learn and be reminded of, that I trust will be an encouragement and a blessing, something hopefully to minister to each one of us this morning. But let's begin with reading Matthew chapters 1 and 2, and then we'll turn to the Lord and ask for His help. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azar, and Azar the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in the dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Let's end the reading of God's word. Let's seek his face in prayer. Oh Lord, we do love you, and we are thrilled every time we read your word, every time we're reminded of the great things that you have done for us. And we pray, Lord, for your spirit to come and to open our hearts to a fresh understanding of these things that are familiar to many of us. Lord, we pray that you would grip our hearts anew with great joy in recognizing your amazing love for us and what you have done in sending your Son to be our Savior. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, the first lesson that we come to in Matthew's gospel as he records the birth of the Lord Jesus is found in this genealogy, this record of these generations. And there are many lessons that we could observe as we go through this of the reality of death that follows through this chain of families bearing sons and fathers passing on. But we see Matthew structuring this to encompass all of the history of Israel. And we're reminded by this that Jesus came in fulfillment of God's covenant promises of salvation and deliverance. He is the promised one. He is the seed of Abraham, through whom all the families of the world would be blessed. He is the son of David, whose kingdom would secure peace and blessing for God's people, and whose reign would have no end. In him, all the promises ever made will be fulfilled. In him, all the promises of God are yes and amen, as we read in 1 Corinthians. So he is the embodiment of faithfulness, of promise keeping. His very coming fulfills many promises, and it carries with it the guarantee of many more. He is the embodiment of God's tender mercy and covenant blessing. He is our very great reward that was first promised to Abraham. He is our good shepherd that David wrote about. He is our rock of ages that Moses was concealed in. His is the only name given among men by which we must be saved in any age throughout the world. We have to remember this, that Jesus is the source of all our life and blessing, all of the love, the goodness, the favor of God is summed up in one name, the name of Jesus. If you want to know more of the blessing of God in your life, then you need to come and seek Jesus. You need to seek him in his word. You need to seek his face in prayer. We have his promise, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." So if you would look for God to bless your life, you need to understand that what Matthew tells us about Jesus, the very first thing is that he is the thread of hope. He is the announcement of promise and salvation. His coming is the fulfillment of every good thing that God has ever promised his people. It is all found in Jesus, and that's still true today. We also see, secondly, in this genealogy, that God's covenant purposes cannot be stopped. God's plan cannot be stopped. And what an encouragement that is. As we read this genealogy, we read the names of the redeemed and the reprobate. We read the name of the wisest man on the earth in his day, Solomon, and the name of the greatest fool in the kings of Israel, his son, Rehoboam. We read the name of those who earnestly sought after God in faithfulness. And we read the names of those who lived lives of bloodshed and rebellion against God. And yet, this lineage toward the birth of this promised Savior is carried forward unstoppably by the issue of infidelity as by the holy offspring of the faithful. We see God accomplishing his purpose, carrying from generation to generation, moving unstoppably toward his purpose in bringing forth this son that he had promised Abraham. And it's not an excuse for sin. It's certainly not. We read in these lives of those who kicked against this purpose and fought against God's will. Oh, they certainly paid the consequences in their lives. They had lives that were miserable. And if they did not repent, as Manasseh did after a life of horrible bloodshed and violence, they would ultimately face God's judgment for eternity. But in spite of all of that, their rebellion could not delay or stop God carrying out his purpose. These generations are bearing forth the next generation to this ultimate purpose of God bringing a Redeemer in the fullness of time, as we read in Galatians 4. And God's purpose in bringing his Savior forth does not depend on the faithfulness or the strength of men. For this genealogy is also an overview of the history of Israel. It's a story told in the names of men, of obedience giving way to sin, of faith declining into unbelief, of a promised land being found and lost again, of a glorious temple being torn down to rubble, and a people who were supposed to be the light of the world being carried off into a captivity. And this reference in the very genealogy, this deportation to Babylon, calls our attention to that. It's a story of the faithlessness of Israel, and yet it's also a glorious introduction to a gospel, an account of good news, because it doesn't depend on men, but it depends on God. We see the kingly majesty of this kingly house of David being reduced from the glory of a golden house to a carpenter's humble dwelling. That is the story of the strength of men failing and fading away. But it has a hopeful ending, a glorious ending, because it ends in this name, Jesus. He is the one that we've all been waiting for. As we read all of these names, we just keep reading the next name, hoping for some deliverance, hoping for some happy issue. And we can stop at the name of Jesus. And that's where it ends. This is what all of this history was tending toward and leading to. It is because the almighty grace of God is greater than our sin. There is good news despite the sad story of man's failings, because the gospel is the story of God's doing and not man's. And so that's the second lesson that we see in Matthew's account here. Then thirdly, in these chapters, we see very clearly that God's word determines the outcome of history. What happens every day is the unfolding of God's plan, not just in bringing forth the Messiah, but in everything, in every aspect of life. Every day of the future is the unfolding of God's plan. And as with the birth of Jesus, so with all of life, God's will is accomplished. and it brings us closer to the fulfillment of God's glorious purposes. And I'm going to call your attention to four references to this just briefly. In chapter 1, verse 22, we read, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by His prophet." In chapter 2:15, we read, "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet." Again in verse 17, we read, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet." In verse 22, the same chapter, that what was spoken by the prophets, or verse 23, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. And so Matthew repeats this phrase throughout this narrative, reminding us that everything that develops in this unfolding is in fulfillment of God's glorious purpose. And as you then look at what was being introduced by these phrases, this is just as true on the dark days when a murderous king kills all the children in a village and the surrounding region. It's just as true on that day as when the virgin conceived the Savior of the world. Those accounts are both introduced with this phrase. This was to fulfill what God had said. And so we'll come back to that and think more about that. But we need to nourish our hearts with God's Word so that we would more and more think God's thoughts after Him and meet all of our days with the same confident trust in our faithful Creator and His good plan. We have to trust Him that He has a good plan that He is bringing to pass, and it is a plan that is fulfilled in the days of darkness and in the days of joy and blessing. And it's something that we must hold on to, that we would walk by faith and not by sight when we face such a time as all of these families in Bethlehem whose children were so brutally killed. The fourth lesson that we need to learn as we read these verses is found in the lives of Mary and Joseph. And that is that the truly momentous happenings among men are rarely the ones that are widely noticed. On the day when Gabriel came to Mary and delivered the most glorious announcement of all time, no one else even knew anything had happened. Even her own betrothed had no idea of this message. One as close to Mary as him had no idea of what this angel had come and said. In fact, he had assumed that she had been unfaithful to him. And in a world where the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life determines the content of each news cycle, we would do well to learn from this, to be careful not to be conformed to worldly priorities of what is important and definitions of success. The actions that truly defined history and changed the course of history according to God's plan were the quiet acts of obedience of a young girl and her humble husband that others weren't even privileged to. A mother's kind words to her children today often carry more weight in the course of history and all the shouting of angry politicians. But you read the newspaper, what would you think? What's important? What's going on in this country? Well, I'll tell you one thing. You're not going to learn it from the media outlets. God has His will that He is furthering, and He is pleased to take the lowly and the meek and the quiet deeds of love done in obedience to Him and do great things with that. And all the great ones of the world, with all of their resources and publicity, they're going to find themselves just like those rebels in the genealogy, forgotten, except that their lives were a trophy of wrath and their resistance was vain, that God accomplished His purpose in spite of them. Fifthly, we see that service to Christ often requires unexpected sacrifices, but it never leads to a disappointed life. God gives back manyfold whatever He calls us to sacrifice for Him. And we see this in the case of Mary. In Mary's day, she surrendered her reputation and good name to be the mother of our Lord. We've already looked at how Joseph didn't know. The one who loved her best assumed the worst. And if that was the case of her own betrothed, you can be sure that most others around her assumed the same. And Joseph had an angel appear to him and reveal the true state of affairs. And he, in humble obedience, believed God's word and acted accordingly. But we have no indication that anyone else had an appearance of angels to vindicate Mary's reputation in all of her circle of influence, all of the neighbors, all of the people that knew her. And we can be sure that many continued in these assumptions. But Mary rejoiced to sing of God's favor, and she looked for him to exalt her honor and to deal with those who were proud in the thoughts of her heart. So I'm just going to read the verses from Luke chapter 1 of Mary's song of praise. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed." She said, this current disrepute, I'm looking ahead to the blessing that I have been given that will be recognized when God's word makes this widely known. One day, my son will be recognized as the Messiah. One day, I will be recognized as the fulfillment of that glorious promise, the virgin shall conceive. One day, all will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. So Mary was willing to give herself to the Lord's purpose and to surrender her reputation for what would have been a large portion of her life. I mean, even in Jesus' earthly ministry, he's in his 30s by this point. There are still those reproaching about his parentage. When he goes and preaches at Nazareth, they say, we know who your parents are, Jesus. I mean, there's no understanding that he's the glorious Messiah, God's own son, and that his mother was the virgin who conceived a child, even in that time. But as Mary looked beyond that shame, she trusted in God to bring about honor and vindication for her, and her words have been fulfilled. As we read the record of these events in God's Word today, Mary, more than any other woman of her generation, perhaps of all time, is remembered and held in honor because she joyfully gave herself to be the Lord's servant, to deliver the one who would deliver her and all those who were full of sin. And so God calls us to sacrifice things, many things that we didn't expect, but it is always a blessed life when we're serving him, and he gives back manyfold what we sacrifice for him. Sixthly, God's unstoppable plan for history often requires that our plans be shaped and reshaped and reshaped again. And we see that in Joseph's life. I could identify a little bit more with Joseph once I was married and read these from the perspective of a young husband. But you can just try to picture Joseph's expectations. He had a plan for his life. It was a good plan. Nothing wrong with Joseph's plan for his life. He was a young man who had found a young woman to marry. And it was simple. He was going to be a carpenter. They were going to have a family. They were going to settle down and live in Bethlehem, apparently, after they were called there for the census. That's still where they were when the wise men come, almost 2 years later. And we have no indication he was going to leave. It was his hometown after all, except for this terrible threat from Herod forcing that. But here was his plan. He had this young lady that he loved. He was going to marry her. And the first interruption in his plan was the heartache of learning that his betrothed wife had become pregnant by someone other than himself. Quietly try to preserve her honor to the best of his ability. In his heartbreak, he wasn't vindictive. And then an angel comes in a dream and tells Joseph, you need to change your plan again. You need to marry this girl. She hasn't been unfaithful. This is that once in the history of the world time when a virgin has conceived. This is of the Holy Spirit. This is the promised Savior. And you need to care for her and love her and marry her and name this boy who will be born Jesus, for he will save us from our sins. And so he had a calling then to be, in an earthly way, a surrogate father to this little boy and to care for Mary. And so Joseph takes Mary as his wife, and again, we think, based on the time frame Herod used, within about 2 years of this birth in Bethlehem, Joseph has yet another change of plans. And an angel comes in a dream and tells him, just when you were getting settled down, you have to pick up, take your family, and go to Egypt. And that was never a place that the faithful in Israel wanted to go, but at God's direction, Joseph meekly submits in each of these to God's direction as he is adapting his life plan to God's plan for his life. And so Joseph takes Mary as his wife. We passed over the part. You know, most young men who find a girl they love and get married are excited about coming together. Joseph, you know, his plans are, I'm sure, changed. He doesn't become intimate with his wife. They do not come together until after the birth of her child. I mean, again, his meekness and his submission to God's plan. Then we have the threat from Herod, the flight to Egypt. Then another dream, and Joseph's moving back up to Israel, planning to settle back in his hometown. Then he hears other news that Herod's son is now the king, and also he is warned in a dream. And so he changes his plan again. And instead of ending up back in Bethlehem, they take a side street over into Nazareth, which is a place of very low esteem in Israel because of its mixed population with the resettlement and the repopulation under the Assyrians. And so Joseph submits willingly to God's word, and he is content to be walking in God's plan for his life. He is a remarkable example to us of one who was completely submitted to his God and was content to give himself to the service of the Christ. Joseph is barely mentioned in the Gospels beyond this. He appears to have died before Jesus began his earthly ministry, but his life stands as a lasting example to all. His obedience and willingness to yield his life to the will of God provided a safe home, nourishment, provision for the young boy Jesus to grow up until he was ready to begin his work as the Messiah. What a significant undertaking. What an amazing privilege to have. That's your task now. But again, what did it involve? It involved Joseph having everything he had thought about his life being turned on its head. And yet he gave himself to God to serve him. And so we need to learn from Joseph that when we commit to serve God with our lives may take many unexpected turns. But if we're humbly submitted to his will, we can be certain that our lives will be useful and productive in serving his purpose, and we'll have his smile of blessing upon us. Then the seventh lesson that we need to learn in these chapters, this birth narrative, is that in sending his son, and it's hard to even say this without making it sound trite. It's such a significant and deep thought, but God makes an incredible revelation of his love for us. It's so obvious, but we mustn't overlook it. In addition, there are so many aspects of Jesus coming, God sending his son, that we could look at under this. But in addition to the reference and fulfillment of the beautiful Emmanuel promises of Isaiah, there is the reference to Hosea, where Matthew quotes, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And this is a surprising quotation. If you are familiar with Hosea chapter 11, where this is quoted from, when you look back at the original context, it is very plainly speaking about Israel, not the Messiah. If you look back with me at Hosea chapter 11, one of the earlier of the minor prophets, this is a chapter about God's unceasing love for his people, despite their treachery and idolatry. It's a chapter about the unrelenting love of God for his people. And that's the context in which we'll see the connection. But in Hosea 11, we'll just read the first 11 verses. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim?" Those are two of the cities that were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. "My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go out after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord." And so in this narrative, this story about God loving a sinful people, and he delivers them from an outward bondage in Egypt, only to find their hearts are still in bondage to sin. In spiritual sense, they're still in Egypt, in a land of chains and darkness, a land ruled by the evil one who deals out lies and death. But because of God's warm compassion and great love, because he is God and not man, he was yet going to deliver them from sin and judgment, although they continually rejected him. We read what their sins deserved. Complete destruction. But he says, "My heart recoils from that. I'm stirred in my warm compassion. I'm not going to mete out upon these people what they deserve in its fullness." And so God's love for his people and this promise to bring them truly out of Egypt, to call them out of the land of sin to himself, finds its fulfillment in his sending his own natural son into the land of Egypt, into this land of bondage. Just as he had sent Moses to lead his people out, he's sending Jesus to Egypt. And in a picture, in an illustration of what he has done in sending his son into this world, he is sending his son to Egypt to lead his people out of bondage into victory. By quoting, "Out of Egypt I have called my son," and applying it to Christ, God identifies us with him and him with us. The words that were originally directed to his people are applied to the Messiah because he has taken our plight upon himself. He took our plight as a slave so that we might be set free. This is God's ultimate expression of love. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We read in Hebrews chapter 2, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." That language of slavery, the imagery of being delivered from Egypt, is used again and again in the ministry of Jesus. In God's amazing love for us, he sent his Son to take on our flesh and become one with us so that we might be made one with him and be transformed into his image as true sons and daughters of God. Well, the last thing that we are just quickly moving through these, but the last of these lessons from the birth narrative is that God's mercy and power will triumph in ultimate victory over Satan's cruelty and lies. We see in these verses reference to these tools of Satan at work. A reference indirectly to the Pharaoh of Egypt, that pawn of the evil one, but also Herod, who also, like Pharaoh, was a pawn of Satan. These wretched servants can be recognized because they bear their master's character. He is a liar and a murderer from the beginning, and both of these men are liars and murderers. Pharaoh showed himself to be the willing tool of Satan as he called for the destruction of all the Hebrew male children in an attempt to keep God's people in bondage, and then lied again and again in all of his promises to let them go. He's a liar and a murderer. And Herod, likewise, in the days of the Lord Jesus, is the son of the devil. He is the liar who sought to deceive the wise men by promising that his own devotion to the Christ child. And he is a murderer who ordered the destruction of all the young boys in the region of Bethlehem in an effort to stop this king who was coming to claim his kingdom. And so the destruction and the reality of Satan and his agents is real in this world. But we see here that it is futile in stopping the purpose of God. God will not allow his purpose of redemption to be stopped in any way by these attacks of the evil one. But beyond this, this destruction that is real, as Satan continues in his desperate path of murder and treachery in this world, he cannot ultimately establish his will because God's will always triumphs. And those who are touched by his wake of destruction will find in God and his mercy healing and comfort. That God's grace triumphs over all, that his power is greater than the power of destruction, that all that Satan destroys and maims, the Lord Jesus is able to heal and restore. And we're reminded of this by Matthew, by this reference to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, he certainly knew about heartache and sorrow and the reality of sin. But that's not where Jeremiah ends. Matthew just gives us the beginning to point us back to that. But we read in Jeremiah 31, again, this is the reality, the harsh reality of all of these young children being killed. It just makes me weep to read about it. 2-year-olds and younger in the whole region being murdered. And what those families felt, that was real. That was real suffering, real broken heartache. But here's what God's word says in Jeremiah 31. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. I have heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I relented And after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed and I was confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. And so Jeremiah reminds us of the grace of God to bring comfort and to restore that which has been taken. When we see the destruction and feel the pain caused by death and the destruction of our enemy, we must grow strong in faith, looking to the truth of God's word and walk by faith in his promises. God calls himself the God of all comfort. Every situation that requires comfort, God is able to meet. His is almighty comfort. He is not limited in what he can do to comfort us. You can think of his resource. He can bring the dead to life. Is death bringing sorrow into your life? Well, turn to God, as Abraham did in the time when he was about to sacrifice his own son, trusting that God was able to restore the dead to life. He is making all things new. He is at work so that our hearts that have been grieved and sore by sin are going to be so renewed and full of joy as he makes all things new that we'll look back on our sufferings and say that they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that is now being revealed. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. And again, the sorrow that we face in this world is real. The heartache that we encounter in this world and the death of loved ones and in the presence of evil in this world is real. But we must not forget to turn to the God of all comfort and to trust him. To trust him that he will restore this. When death touches us in this temporal world, we must remember that it's not eternal death, but that in Christ, by God's love, he saves us unto eternal life. That God is at work restoring everything that Satan destroys. That's what the Lord Jesus said, "For this purpose I have come, to destroy Satan and all his works." And so, in the reality of sorrow and suffering and death itself, we must remember that through the Lord Jesus, death is giving way to eternal life in a new heavens and a new earth where sorrow and suffering and pain and all of those things will be no more. So we have a glorious future and a glorious Savior. And again, it is all found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you know him today, be encouraged. And remind yourself, whether you have joy in your heart, rejoice in him, or if you have sorrow in your heart, do not forget the one that we worship today, who is able to turn death to life and restore what the locust has consumed. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have revealed such glorious truths to us. We thank you that you did not spare your own son, but you gave him for us. And he certainly in his life on this earth tasted all of the uncertainty and the fear and the sorrow and the want that we find to be our reality so often. We thank you that he was willing to take our flesh and blood upon himself to deliver us from our life of bondage. And we thank you, Lord, that these passing sorrows will give way to a glorious morning of joy and praise in your presence forevermore. So encourage us, Lord, in our times of trial and times when our lives seem to be turned on their heads, when our plans are set at naught. Lord, keep us from frustration and bitterness and despair, but help us to remember that your plan is being accomplished and that it is a plan for our salvation and blessing and that it involves your incredible love for us your purpose to save us, a sinful people, so worthy of judgment, and yet you purpose to put that upon your Son that we might have your blessing. Lord, keep us from growing weak in faith and doubting you, doubting your goodness, doubting your love for us, doubting that you have remembered us in your plan, which is a plan for good and not for evil. And help us, Lord, to grow strong in faith and serving you, to give ourselves joyfully to whatever you call us to do in serving this Lord Jesus Christ.